Hello. We're going to turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 5, so we move on to the next section, and let's begin with prayer and be thankful and grateful to God for the ability to, like we'll see today, the ability to pray to Him, the ability to seek Him. This is a wonderful gift from Him. So with humility and reverence, let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time we have. Thank you for your word, that the words of our Lord Jesus Christ have been preserved for thousands of years. You've protected them, though many forces have been against them. But yet your word goes on, as you are the word. The word is eternal, and in it we see that your mind, your heart, your spirit. Thank you, Father, for the spirit within each of us in this age by which we can look to your word and comprehend what you would have us see, and that we always see more as we return to it because it is alive and powerful. Thank you, Father, for your amazing grace. Please bless this time that we have with you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So now we move on to the proper prayer, and Jesus has, if you look at 6:1, which introduces this section, this first section runs through verse 18. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. So that's the warning. So he gave us a warning in chapter 5 that our righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees. And we learn from that that our righteousness cannot just remain external, but it has to be of the internal heart of God. The gift of righteousness has to express itself in an understanding of the spirit of the law of God, not just going through motions or ritual or just looking the part of a believer. We have to behave towards others in the manner that God would have us do from within ourselves, with a terrific understanding of His ways and what His commands mean and how to execute them. And that was all in chapter 5 towards people. And now in chapter 6, he switches now. It's our righteousness which is unto God Himself, which we would call worship. And worship means much more than song service on Sunday, which most of us old folks know. We never thought of it that way. But it's a newer, more contemporary thing that the song service in the church is called a worship service, and people use this is where we're going to worship God. It's not just in song. It's if you're singing to Him properly from your heart and with the right words, and you know their meaning. and you also not it's not just that, but it's also not just studying His word. It's executing His word. It is giving. It is everything that we do unto Him is a way of worship. Now, we saw yesterday that when you worship God, you're being like Him. And you think of it as a kind of like a form of flattery. That's not a really deep theological way of looking at it. But God is so amazing, and you understand that, and you want to be like Him. Not to get anything from Him, but because He's amazing. Because it's the only way. Righteousness only comes from one place. So we'll see this here. So we saw in giving yesterday, when you give, and in all cases, the giving, the praying, and what we'll see is self-sacrifice, fasting, that you are seeking Him, not for others to see you, and not also for yourself admiring yourself. So you can do this when you give, but we're to be like God. He gives because He is love, and we give the way He does. And now prayer, same thing. We have the same warnings when it comes to prayer. Don't do it to be noticed by others. And don't admire yourself doing it either. Because in both of those cases, you're the center of what you're after. And Jesus is freeing us from this. He knows that we're all going to be tempted to it, and a lot of us are going to fall into it. He is showing us the way to see, what does prayer lead you to? God's, the knowledge of the holy, the knowledge of God, the person of God, the ways of God, And prayer leads you to that. Even when you're asking for someone else, you're seeking God's will for another. But it is God's will that others get helped by you. So that, you know, it's in every case here, you're seeking the Lord. Now, so it says in verse 5, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites. Again, this word hypocrites in Greek means actors. You're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. In full is not in the original language. It literally says they receive their reward. So in full is fine, you know, but the translators are adding it. What they have here is standing first. And this, I picked out this verb, it's histeme. It's a really common verb in the New Testament because it means to just stand over there, you know, it just means to stand. But it also has an oftenly used in a metaphorical sense. And in the metaphorical sense, these guys are standing, and it was common for Jews to pray standing. They'd lift their hands up to heaven and pray standing. We read of them being on their knees as well, but for the most part, Jewish custom was you prayed standing. Up to heaven, hands up, that's how you prayed. So it literally here means literally standing. But we can add to this a little bit of, you know, they want to be noticed. It's a standing, like I want to have a good standing before people. Now that's a way of using standing that means something else than I'm literally physically standing on my 2 feet. I want people to notice me. And that's why I use the depiction of footprints in the sand. When you stand, where do you want to stand? If I'm saying, this is me, I'm Joe, and I make my stand where? And if it's me, you know, I make my stand with me, which a lot of people say, you know, I don't know what generation this is. I'm too old to care anymore. But remember, it used to be the me generation. I think that was the 90s or 2000, you know, whatever decade gets a different term to it, but people are pretty self-centered and they are fooled in the world to believe that they can be self-sufficient and that they should be. People admire others who seem to be self-sufficient. Christians are looked upon as being weak because they depend upon God and depend upon each other. And, you know, we're fooled into that, thinking that, you know, we should be a rock, an island. I only need me. But that's standing in your own righteousness. And those are footprints in the sand. Tide's going to come in and they're gone. There is no trace of you. But when it comes to the righteousness of God, that's footprints on, and it wouldn't be anywhere else, but on the foundation that is in Jesus Christ. And that's where we stand. So says Paul in 1 Corinthians 3. You've built your house upon a foundation. Paul said, when I built this church in Corinth, I built it upon a foundation, which was Jesus Christ. We as believer priests, 1 Peter chapter 2 says that we are stones in a wall, and the cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest. And so we stand on him, and that is eternal. So where do you stand? They have been standing in the synagogue and on the street corner to be manifested or seen by men. This is the same prohibition given by the Lord as he did in reference to giving. He will again in fasting, that the consequence of this is you have your reward. So as I said, standing is metaphorically often used for a position taken on an issue. Hold your place here. We're going to come right back and go to Romans chapter 10. My Bible's been naturally opening to this spot, but I'll put my little ribbon in there. Isn't it funny? It's like God forbid we take too long to find a passage, right? Take your time. It's okay. We got time. Word of God is just so lovely. I was thinking today, I was reading, we're going to get to a psalm today, and I was reading it in other translations. And I find, that's why I'm using my Bible now instead of putting my passages in my computer. It's fine. I like having a book. And I also like when I look at it that I can see this page, and I'm like, oh, yeah, I remember that. That's why when I turn to a passage, I'll say, let's read this passage, and I'll go, oh, wait, let's go back and read this one, because I can see it. And I like that much better. However, Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. The context is Jews. All right, that's Jews. We could jump back. For the sake of time, we won't. In chapter 9, opening of chapter 9, Paul's heart breaks for so many Jews that he knows who reject Jesus as Messiah. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. You know, isn't that amazing? And this is what must have broken his heart, is how ironic it is that they have a zeal for God. You know, pagans have, and many of us Gentiles had a zeal for, I don't know, drugs or alcohol or sex or whatever, or me. But these Jews are really after God, but they don't know him. They don't know God. So it's a zeal for God, but not in according with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who, how gracious and loving is our God, everyone who believes. Right? The righteousness by faith is the theme of this entire epistle, this beautiful, long epistle of Romans. Righteousness by faith. And what do we see back in Matthew 6? They stand in the synagogues. They stand on the street corner, and they long to be seen. We see Paul here say that they have established their own. And that word established is the same word, histeme, that's used, means stand. But because it's metaphorical in this passage, the translators, at least in my New American Standard, translate to stand as to establish. But it really means they stand on their own righteousness. Okay, so the Jews did that. They stood on their own righteousness. Hence, they had their own righteousness was a depiction of righteousness overtly. So look at me, or I admire myself. I look at me. Either you look at me or I look at me. But somebody's got to look at me. And what that is we'll see, is surface. It's just surface. I'm acting. That's a hypocrite. I'm acting. So I am always amazed when they put an actor on the news talking about his or her opinion about a very, very important thing that concerns mankind, and they put an actor up there. It's because people are familiar and admire them. But they're actors. It's surface. You know, prove that you have an intellect that can help the world. But until then, in 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul, in context, speaking of the Exodus generation who were to live through the Exodus, through the wilderness by faith, correct? They were condemned by their lack of faith. They saw 10 plagues in Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. We'll see that at the end of today. That God split the sea so that they could walk across on dry land. And when it came to trusting God in difficult situations, they would not. And so he says in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Why you stand here? Because the Exodus people stood on their own righteousness. They didn't trust God. Exactly, ego, yeah. And they had their little idols in their pockets that they worshiped. They stood on their own desires and would not believe. Now, when it comes to prayer, can we pray based upon our own desires? I mean, obviously. I can be very, I mean, we're going to ask God for our desires. No, absolutely. But are we seeking His will when we do so? Are we allowing God to say no? Say, God, I want this. No. Are we allowing that? And now, don't get me wrong. I have shook both fists at God. Maybe not literally, but in my head. I'm sure at some point I have fought and fought and fought with Him. And thank God He is so gracious, because He has not fought well. He's disciplined, but it's only to show me Himself. We will see here in this passage in Matthew 6, the Lord is showing us how to draw near to see the face of God and get our own face out of the way. It's like looking in a mirror and admiring yourself. That's how you can pray to God. Self has to be moved out of the way. And we all have this problem. And so Jesus is teaching us how to get self away. And then what's left is Him. And if you see that, yeah, it's like heaven itself. So God's desire for us to pursue Him in order to know Him so that we can live closely with Him is further accentuated in our Lord's continuance of why we pray. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 6, and now to verse 6. But when you pray, go into your inner room. Close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret, or who sees in secret, will reward you. Now, the first part we want to look at here is the inner room. This is a depiction of a first century house in Palestine, roughly. I've seen a few of these, and this is roughly about it. Very small. And by the way, somewhere in there, you've got the animals with you. So out front, this is basically looking inward. There's more than one design, but it's usually just a small place made of rocks and mud, which is going to hold itself up in that climate pretty well. And there's a roof. When it's summertime, it's super hot. You get up on the roof to kind of cool off. But in these rooms, there's various rooms, some places for sleeping, some places for animals, some places for storage. And what most scholars think when they think about these things is that it's usually the storage room that you would have a door. You don't need a door on the animals. You don't need a door on your sleeping quarters generally. But when it comes to the storeroom, just to keep the thieves away, you lock it up. So, and it's going to be, I mean, no, look how big, right? It's going to be tiny. Tiny, dark, smells like onions. Yeah, that's where you're going to go. It is also true that prayers were likely said out loud. When the ancients even read in private, they oftentimes read out loud. So it's not so much that you have to be super quiet. It's not so much that you can't even pray openly. It's just that you're not hoping that someone hears you. All right? So don't think that you have to have a small dark room with a door on it. It's anywhere. I mean, we know that we can pray anywhere, but it's in a place that is separated off from others so that you can pray to your Lord in secret. So, like I titled this message, it was one of my, I like the titles that come to me that I think are fun, The Invisible Praying Man. We're doing this invisibly, even from ourselves. Now, in the synagogue, that was the place of gathering for worship. And, of course, if you're in the synagogue, notice he said that here. He says both, just like he said for giving. You could give in the synagogue and give out on the street. Here it is when, in verse 5, they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. When you're in the synagogue, that's a house of prayer. You're supposed to pray. But not everybody gets to lead the prayer. Yeah? So you can imagine, I mean, I have been in this situation. You ever been in a prayer group and you're listening to somebody pray and they're praying so eloquently and so good and you're like, boy, I wish I could pray like that. where are your eyes? They're on you. You know, it's kind of like that same, I want to lead the prayer. I want to be heard. And Jesus is trying to separate us from that terrible motivation. In a house of prayer, people didn't want to take a back seat to one another. This picture is a depiction of the Pharisee and the publican. Remember, we just read him yesterday in Luke chapter 18. I thank you, Lord, that you didn't make me like other men. And I pray twice a day. I pray three times a day. I fast twice a week. That's what they did. And thanks for not making me like this other guy over here, the tax collector. In Corinth, in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 14 is about it's the tongues chapter. And in Corinth was blessed with a lot of spiritual gifts. So people could speak in tongues. People could prophesy. And so you all went to church, and here you are in your group. And if you have a prophecy, you have a spiritual gift of prophecy. Remember, nobody has a Bible back then. So this is an important gift in the early church. People want to say their prophecy. So if there's 20 of us in a room and 10 of us have a prophecy, we're all fighting to who goes first. And Paul says, look, verse 30, if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. Don't seek to be first. Jesus has some wonderful parables about this. And how many times did he say it? Who's the greatest among you? Over and over. Trying to pound it into the head of the disciples who even at the Last Supper are arguing about who's the greatest student. He told a parable about a man who comes into a dinner and sits at the head of the table. He said, don't sit there. They may ask you to move. He said, sit at the last seat. Then they'll come. Then you might be promoted. And in every case, he was teaching us, look, don't seek your own. But this is not his way of saying, look, portray yourself as humble because that's what I like. No, he did the same thing. Remember, we saw yesterday, they were all seeking for him in Mark chapter 1. And he was not interested in personal fame. He didn't at all think his ministry would be promoted by his own personal fame. He sought the Father. That's what he wants for us. And it's the only way. When we're seeking ourselves, we're not seeking the source of life. And that's what he wants for us. He wants us to seek the source of life, and he wants us to find it. And we have to find it you can't find it in a surface kind of way. In other words, why doesn't God just show himself? What if Jesus just showed himself, or which he did and he will again, but why doesn't God show himself in some way? Because people would look at that image, whatever it was, and would seek no more. Right? Say God is, I don't know, in the capital of, say he's in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, there is this huge pillar of fire that is God right above, you know, he demolished the Dome of the Rock and like put his whole pillar there. And that's what people would see, a pillar of fire. But God's like, but I want you to know more, because to know me is to not know surface, but to know love and power and courage and wisdom. That's me. And if he just shows surface, none of us go any farther. So on the street corner, they were likely praying out loud too. Something more obtrusive than, as we see in some instances in cities where people will be like lying on a mat and praying on the street. They would have been praying out loud. So we should have such a love for God that we have no time to think about ourselves. We should not be thinking of ourselves in this manner. In other words, self-aggrandizement, self-promotion. Why does this happen to me? Just accept what happens to you from the Lord. Whether it's because of your own decisions and it's your own mistake, or whether it's not and it's some kind of undeserved thing. Everything that comes to you is from the Lord. If we start seeking into ourselves to find out how we can go in our own souls and like fix things, we're only going to find more and more misery. So I give you the thinking man here, famous statue. We will never get rid of self by concentrating on self. I put that point up yesterday, and I'm going to keep putting it up because it's one of the main themes here. And these beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be seen by them is a love, a worship, a desire to promote self. And whether it's me seeing or someone else seeing. And if I say, well, I see the problem here, Lord, that there's something wrong with me. Don't go looking in you to see the solution because it ain't there. There is a, you can spend hours reasoning over why you sinned. And in some cases that can be fruitful. I'm not saying it's not. Sometimes when you do analyze yourself or examine yourself, you will find a deeper reason for doing what you do. But then when you find that reason, the solution is not in you. When we're looking to spend hours analyzing the reasons for our pride, our fear, our weaknesses, you can save yourself those hours by realizing that there is one answer. You have a nature of sin, and you let the sin nature take over your heart. In another moment, you can replace the thinking man with the cross of Christ and remember that every single human being has a sin nature. Every single one of us have a weakness, a flaw that we're working on. And all of us have failed. All of us sin. And none of us are going to find the solutions to being rid of self-absorption or self-justification or self-promotion. We're not going to lose that or be rid of that awfulness, which pride makes us completely miserable. We're not going to be rid of it by looking to ourselves. We have to look to the Lord. Don't look to yourself. Look to the cross. The will of God, the love of God. Keep looking to Him. This God has opened up for us in this age. So now in verse 6, we find something absolutely amazing, but so simple. God is invisible. God is invisible. There's a double warning here that don't, as we've already mentioned more and more times, several times I should say, in any way we're worshiping God, we should not seek to be noticed by others. We should not seek to manifest to ourselves how awesome we are. Somebody asked me a theological question today, and I immediately knew the answer. So I'm on text, right? So somebody asked me a question. I'm like, I know exactly the biblical answer to this question. So I started typing in the question. And as I was halfway through, I started to think to myself how awesome this answer is and how elegantly I am answering this. And it immediately, thank the Lord, popped into my head these very passages that we're studying. At least I'm learning something here. And I said, this is stupid. You don't do that. You just answer the question and move on. It is the Lord's wisdom that's being shown here, not mine. But how easy it is if you have the Lord's wisdom, and many of you do, almost all of you here do. We spend a lot of time in the scripture. That you have the Lord's wisdom, it's very easy to think, well, wow, that came from me. It was never yours. It never will be. It's yours to use, it's yours to enjoy, but you are no source of it. So, it was wonderful. It was wonderful at least to catch myself doing it. Admiring and elevating yourself because of the disciplines you perform when you worship God, the Lord wants us to find Him. That's what we're after here. The Lord wants us to find Him, not more self-love, not more self. The Lord wants us to find Him. So, God is invisible. It has never in my life dawned on me until these last few days why I actually found an application to that. Not that I see, there I went again. I didn't find it. I read it somewhere else. Notice verse 6. When you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. See, it's so easy to pass over it. and your Father who sees in secret. But what does he say? There's an and there, right? It's a conjunction that separates these two phrases. The first phrase is, your Father is in secret. So here's the Greek. The more I learn of it, the more of a fan I am of it. But this is the command to pray to your Father. Is right there. To patri sou. Hey, sou, that means your. To patri sou. To your Father. And this is who, that's a pronoun, in secret. And isn't there, is there. In Greek, you don't have to use the verb if you don't want to, which is a really neat part of it. But when you see in this, here he is, your Father who's in secret. Crypto, that's where we get our word crypt from. Crypt, the secret place. It says he's invisible. And then he says, and he sees in secret. So Jesus separates these two by saying your Father is in secret and he sees in secret. So why would he say he is in secret? Well, this means that God is invisible. I'm going to say, well, wait a minute. How is that important? And it's actually incredibly important. It suggests that God is not only omnipresent, but he's also invisible. This, of course, is in stark contrast to the people who want to be visible. Look at me praying. Look at me giving. Look at me. I've been fasting and I look awful, you know. But God is invisible. He's not showing himself. He's omnipresent. None of us have seen him. Right? And the first time it dawned on me, like, there's an actual reason for him to be invisible to us. He could be visible. I don't know in what form, but he... And if you look through all of Scripture, the revelation of God, how often in history has God shown himself? It's very rare. And in the church age, zero. There will be no visible manifestation of God in this age. Not until the Lord returns. But when the Lord returns, that's a human we see. Human. He's God, and we know that, and we worship him, but he's human. So the manifestation of God, like in what? Burning bush? pillar of fire, pillar of cloud when he led the Israelites through the wilderness? As he manifested himself in the Shekinah glory that was in the Holy of Holies, but no one really saw that. If it was seen above the tabernacle, we're not really all that sure, but and what it looked like, but... still, he has been, for all history, practically invisible. All right? Yeah, I just said the same thing. I went, huh. And how wonderful this is. How often, I myself have done this, have longed to see God for some kind of assurance. It wasn't that long ago where I was going through some tough time, and I was like, God, if you'd just show up and tell me what to do. Just, you know, if you were just here, hold my hand, you know, tell me everything's going to be all right. But in the history of the world, he has very, very seldomly manifested himself in any visible way. Now, like the disciples thought, we saw yesterday in Mark chapter 1, wouldn't it have been better for God to advertise himself a little more? Like, show himself. There should be, why no miracle? There's no miracles, hardly. Even in the history of the world, miracles happened in fits and spurts, but only in one place, in Israel. But they come and go. They don't last long. So why not advertise? What does the invisibility of God in the world say about him? And I suppose, what does it say about us? So I thought about this a bit, and then a thought came across my mind. That God said to Israel, in convicting them, through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6, he said, God said to Isaiah, tell this people that they have eyes, but they don't see. Jesus leveled this same exact, right from that passage, against the generation that rejected him. He said, you have eyes, but you don't see. You have ears, but you don't hear. they saw Jesus, right? Jesus reveals himself. We read that Jesus is the manifestation of the Father. When they asked him, Philip asked him in the upper room, "Well, show us the Father." And Jesus said clearly to him, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So this invisibility of God in reference to the person of Christ, how many people saw him and all they saw was a rabbi, a man who was a rabbi, a carpenter's son from Galilee, and didn't see anything more. Many saw him as a rebel, as a usurper, as a revolutionary. He was kind of all those things, but that's not who he was. But a lot of people didn't see him for who he was, and they looked him straight in the eye. So what does this show us? I love this. With God, we have to see something that is more than a physical object. And I'm not going to say I know this is the reason why he's not manifesting himself to mankind in this world, which he does not. It's just that if he did in some way, that's what we would see, and we would say, that's enough. I saw God. But God would say, you didn't see me. God is not a physical object because God is love. You can't make that a physical object. God is truth. You can write truth in ink on a page, but still, this is just ink on a page. Unless you understand what these words and sentences and paragraphs mean, you don't know truth. And if you don't live it, you don't know it. Truth is invisible. Love is invisible. Joy, invisible. All virtue, invisible. God is invisible. So if we now, in worshiping invisible God, say, I hope I'm visible, you've missed it entirely. Which we all do. So here's what Jesus is showing. He says it right here in verse 6. When you pray in secret, your Father is who in secret. He doesn't even use the verb. Your Father who in secret. Close your door, pray to your Father who in secret. He is in secret. So we should pray in secret. Even in the spectacular Elijah on Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, right when he ran away from all the problems in Israel and ran off in great deep depression because Israel didn't repent after all that they had seen. And he saw a great fire, he saw an earthquake, he saw a whirlwind, and he said God wasn't in any of those things. These huge manifestations of power, and Elijah said he wasn't there. But then there was this still small voice, as we know it, or kind of like a whisper, and God was there. When we become enamored with ourselves and hope that others will become enamored with us, we're only looking at the surface. We need to look deeper. We need to change that, is what it needs to happen if we have that. And all of us need to continually change it because we're so enamored by pride that it's a constant struggle to make our pride and our arrogance smaller and smaller. We need to look deeper into the heart of God, and that's exactly what God is telling us to do. Come pray. I don't care how uncomfortable it may be. Start praying to me in your inner room and speak to me. So here's what God does. God will manipulate our lives so that we'll learn how to do that. In some cases, he's going to make himself scarce. At least he's going to feel scarce. There's going to be a lot of problems in our lives. In periods of our lives, we're going to be overwhelmed with problems or failure. And for those, now we're talking about those who are seeking God. I'm not this at all. What I'm talking about right now is not those who are in the world or in the flesh seeking sin and they have problems. Of course they have problems. And God is going to, in love, discipline them to try and wake them up. But I'm talking about those of us who are seeking the Lord. As you're seeking Him, as you're trying to walk as best you can, this path, the new and living way, there's going to be times of dryness, like you're going through the wilderness, where God is seemingly absent. It's like, have you forgotten about me? Where are you? And you'll pray and you'll pray and nothing gets fixed. Nothing gets resolved. You're just in this lurch. Some of you I'm sure are like this. I'm like this, where if I'm in an interim period where I don't know what's going to happen, I just long for whatever is going to happen, because then I can deal with it and move on. It's the transition time. I can't stand it because I don't know what's going to happen. Is God going to do A or B, C, D? I don't know. As soon as it's done, I can say, all right, I'll deal with it. Even if it's my own fault or something that I have caused that's wrong, I'd rather deal with it. But, you know, it's that unknown. Kind of like a lot, if you've ever had a pain or a sickness and you go to the doctor and the doctor's like, we've run all kinds of tests, we don't know what's wrong with you. Right? It's, you'd rather know, even if it's bad news. Well, because your Father loves you, He's going to do this to you. He's going to manipulate your life so that you seek Him and not seek and stop seeking yourself. Psalm 77. Go to Psalm 77. There is a psalm for everything you deal with, by the way. As one of my professors at Corbin labeled it, because they're all songs, and there's 150 of them in the book of Psalms, and there was way more than 150 songs written in Israel by the priests, by the song leaders, way more. God picked 150 out of thousands. Right, even in our culture, we make thousands of songs come out a year. Israel was no different. They made thousands and thousands of poems and songs. God handpicked 150. So this is God's song list. These are the ones that He wanted. Psalm 77, the Psalm of Asaph. Now keep in mind, just what we said, you're going through the dry wilderness time. My voice rises to God and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. Right, you can feel the misery in this man. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. I kept stretching out. I could not find comfort. When I remembered God, then I am disturbed. Sorry, when I remember God, then I am disturbed. Other translations have this Hebrew word to mean moan. I like it better. When I remember God, then I moan. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. Salah. You have held my eyelids open. What a beautiful poetic way of saying I can't sleep. Yeah. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? And will He never be favorable again? Has His loving kindness ceased forever? Has His promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has He in anger withdrawn His compassion? Shalah. I hope you have felt like that. Yeah. Yep. It's a hard season. But boy, what fruit comes from it. Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. This is a difficult Hebrew passage to translate, but that's about what it says. Now, God doesn't change, but to this writer, it seemed like he has. The right hand of the Most High has changed. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is like our God? So what happens when he goes from verse 10 to verse 11 is that he's at his wit's end. And the only thing he has left to do is to go back to the Word of God and remember or reread the deeds of the Lord. That's what he says in verse 11 again. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. And what he's after here, even though God seemingly has left him alone, is the character of God. Where are you? I can't sleep. I can't speak. I groan. I think of you. It could be sin. It could be people attacking him. It could be persecution. It could be anything. But whatever it is, he finds no solace from God. God is ignoring him, so it seems. And so this man is pushed to go and search for God in the history of what he's done. So in verse 11 again, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have, by your power, redeemed our people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. That's why poetry is so wonderful. I find it wonderful. Because you can, he's made the Red Sea here into a person that sees God and is afraid of him, right? So it's beautiful. The deeps trembled. Verse 17, the clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth sound. That's thunder. Your arrows flashed here and there. The lightning of God is described as his arrows. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea and your paths in the mighty waters. And this is my favorite line here. And your footprints may not be known. They followed God across the Red Sea. But where was God's footprints? He's invisible. But we followed him. So he says in verse 20, last line, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Yeah, it's just beautiful. Psalm 77. God manipulates our lives for the purpose of helping us see him. In this case, you know, and if you were going through a season like this, if you would remember, heck, you know, now that we got Google, you can, I will use it often to say, well, what psalm talks about this? You'll find an answer pretty quickly. There is a song that God has chosen that will fit your situation perfectly. Whether it's a time of lamentation or a time of rejoicing or a time of doubt or a time of fear, whatever it may be, it's here. There's a song for it. And this one is just perfect if you're going through a season like this. So, now let's go back, close, just a couple minutes now, right? Go back to Matthew 6. Now, there is no prohibition here against praying out loud, by the way. There is no prohibition about praying out loud. Jesus himself prayed out loud in multiple places in the Gospels. It's not about that. So we all pray out loud. When I open class and close class, we pray out loud. When you pray in a group, you pray out loud. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. The issue here is not the prayer, but the motive. Right? We can pray out loud. Jesus here, just like when he used trumpet, said, don't blow a trumpet. Well, no one ever really did. He said, go into your inner room. What if you don't have an inner room? Say you're so poor that you live in a hut, there is no door. That doesn't matter. He's using the image to show us, look, this is about your motivation. Seek the Lord in prayer. Don't seek others. Don't seek yourself. Seek me, and you'll find me. So that's the motive. What is astounding in a Jewish pagan, in a Jewish mindset, how often could they, you know, go and talk to God in prayer? Well, technically you couldn't. If you had, you could pray, but if you, say, wanted to have a prayer, you know, I don't know, you wanted incense to be offered to him from the table of incense in the tabernacle, well, you couldn't go in there. Only priests can go in there. And what about the Holy of Holies? It's barred off. You can't go in there. But as we've seen, the veil's torn now when the cross happened, and we go in. We live there, in fact, as the book of Hebrews says. And so in our age, which would have been so alien to a Jew, and actually also to a pagan, which we get to them next, that we have this access to God by which we can draw near to him, know him, and pursue him, not just on Sundays or on the Day of Atonement or something like that, on some special holy day, but every day and every hour of every day. Now we can pursue the Lord in everything we do. Doesn't mean you're reading your Bible all day. It just means that you do have time for that. You have time for prayer. But when you're doing your work and everything you're doing it by his will, unto his will, unto the Lord. So that gets us to verse 6. I'm not going to squeeze this in because for the sake of time. But this now moves us to a next. This is really part of this section before we get to the Lord's Prayer, starting in, you know, as he starts us off in verse 9. But he's now going to switch from the hypocrite religious Pharisee to the pagan. And the pagan has a way of praying. And this is how he prays. Badalageo. And this this is an onomatopoeia. Even little Maggie knows what an onomatopoeia is, right? I didn't know it for years. But it's a word that sounds like the word bang is an onomatopoeia, right? Because it's describing the sound. So the word is the thing. The word is the sound of the thing. So this is the talk of barbarian. So if some barbarian comes into your town and he's speaking some foreign language that sounds nothing like Greek or Latin or Hebrew, but some weird language, it sounds like he's going bada 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 bada. And lageo means to speak. So it's a bada speak. Made me think of, like, back in Providence, you hear people say bada bing, bada boom. Like, it's this, but it's bada, meaning they blah, blah, blah. That's all you heard. And Jesus uses this word. It's only used twice in the New Testament, in the other context, the exact same context in another gospel. It means to stammer. It means to use a kind of speech that has no thinking to it. And Jesus uses this word now to say, don't speak to God with indiscernible words. That's what the pagans did. Now, why is that important? Well, again, you're pursuing God. So this is where we're going to leave off now. This will lead us into the Lord's Prayer. Because the result of this, see, the pagans thought, if I say enough words and I say them loud enough, I'll get the attention of the God, and he'll be so annoyed or possibly impressed that he'll do what I want. So he says, don't do that, because God's the real God of the universe is unconcerned with that kind of thing. Speak with thinking. But then he says this, Do not be like them, verse 8. Don't be like the Gentiles, the Bata Legaos. Don't be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. What a phrase. What a thing to say. And then He's going to teach us how to pray. And we're going to all. This phrase has turned humanity on its head since the moment it was stated by Him. Why in the world are we praying? If He already knows what we need, and He promises in other places He's going to give us what we need, what in the world are we praying for? Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Well, why am I even asking Him? Anybody come up to you and said, "Hey, can I?" I know what you're going to say. Don't finish. I got it. Could you pass me the? Oh yeah, you want the salt? Yeah, I know what you want. Why in the world are we asking Him? So His solution to the barbarian who uses tons and tons of words, He says, don't do that because your Father already knows. Now, how do they go together? Don't use meaningless repetition. Don't pray lots and lots of words with no thinking because your Father already knows what you need. And that's where we'll get to tomorrow. That's going to be our exploration for tomorrow. How's that for a cliffhanger?
That is.
Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the instruction of our Lord that has come upon us by your grace. May we, Father, continue to pursue and understand so that we will be like Him, worshiping you for you alone. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.